You're listening to the latest preaching from Brixham Community Church.
Okay, and just to prove I'm speaking in front of a live audience.
Hello, everybody.
And anyone listening online, well, thanks for tuning in again. It's good, and thanks for the feedback I have had so far. Just on this course, we've only had one session so far. I've called it Confident Conversations, and the second session is Why Do People Suffer? That was the biggest one. I chose to tackle the biggest one head on. But just to recap a little bit what this whole thing is about, last week I called the session Who Are These People? Who are these people? So I'm speaking to a bunch of Christians, a bunch of Bible-believing believers, and but I'm aware that there might be a few people listening online who aren't believers, and it's good for you to find out what Christians should be saying if you do ask them questions, and you know, you should know what to expect already. And I just hope you enjoy listening to this. But we're looking at Who Are These People was the title, and that's Christians saying, well, who are these people we're trying to reach? And we believe we've found the best message ever. We think we've got the best news ever, and we just kind of want to share that with you. And so that's what this is all about. But who are these people? And we said, the reason I said that was because I wanted to talk about the fact that Britain is changing. It has changed in my lifetime, and it is changing. And I talked about the idea of the separation of the world from the Word, meaning the Word of God, and how we talk sometimes about how our British law was originally based on the Ten Commandments. And now I don't think there's many people in Parliament or in law who really think about the Ten Commandments all the time. And we've moved, there's been a shift in school assemblies and in society away from biblical principles. And there's more freedom, there's less boundaries, fewer boundaries, and we've observed that change, all of us, whether we're Christians or not. We can all observe that change in society. And I just felt like that was important for us as Christians to accept and acknowledge that we don't live in a Christian country, and you can't always judge people for not acting like the Bible says, because they don't follow the Bible. So why would you expect them to? It's not like it used to be many years ago, and there's people in this room who are far older and wiser than I am, and you perhaps remember times where it was even more of a Christian country than I remember earlier on. The second thing I wanted to say to Christians was the battle is won in the air before it's won on the ground. And by that I meant that prayer is powerful, prayer is important, and that we believe that there is an unseen world, that there is a battle going on in that unseen world. And one of the three scriptures I used was Ephesians 6 verse 12, and it says, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen worlds." And that goes against a lot of non-Christian beliefs, where we live in an age where more and more people follow the idea of materialism, and that word can mean you just love stuff. If you're materialistic, it means you like money and clothes and stuff. But in philosophy, materialism means that matter is all that there is. There's no spiritual world, and we'll come on to that probably next time. I haven't decided, but I think next time I'll do science versus religion, if there is a versus there. And so this idea that there isn't an unseen world at all is probably more prevalent than ever before. But we believe that there is an unseen world. We believe in heaven, we believe in an afterlife, but we also believe that right now there is a battle going on in the spiritual realms. And there is a battle for your soul. There's a battle for you. And that battle, when you are not a Christian, is one that is fought in prayer by other people in many ways. Now, the battle has been won by Jesus on the cross, so the ultimate battle is won. But in that tussle between darkness and light, and in that crossing over the line from darkness into light, it's a bit of a war going on. And we believe that the battle is won first in the air, not by persuasive arguments, not by sound argumentation. I talked last time a little bit about that. I'm not going to go on to all that again. And then I came up with 7 ground rules for talking to non-believers. And if you're not a believer and you have a Christian who doesn't follow these ground rules, then I apologise on their behalf. But I personally think that this is the way we should all be thinking when we talk to people who don't think the way we do. Number one, the person is more important than their question. Number one, the person is more important than their question. Think about them. Don't just slate their question. Think about their needs. Think about why that question is being asked. So number two, the answer might be another question. And I talked at some length about how Jesus answered a lot of his questions with questions, far more than with answers, with direct answers. There are only a few times he gave a direct answer. And so we need to be, as Christians, if we believe in this spiritual world, we need to be praying for the Holy Spirit to give us advice and guidance and sometimes comfort as well while we're engaging with people who don't believe. Just because the Lord might just give you a question to ask them, might just drop, you might just get the idea of a question that comes in your mind that you wouldn't have thought of. It wouldn't have been in a textbook or in a some kind of Christian theology guides to evangelism, but it might just be something that the Holy Spirit can give you. Number three, prayer is paramount, just reiterating the idea that the battle is won in the air, not through sound argument, although there are sound arguments that we can use at the right time. Number four, unbelievers are seen as lost. And this is the bit I said that if you're listening and you're not a Christian, you might see this as offensive, but let's not say it's me saying this, let's say it's Jesus saying this. Jesus said in Luke chapter 15, he referred to people who were without God as lost. He referred to them as lost. He talked about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son, of course. And number five, lost people are still of infinite worth. Just because they're not in the fold, they might be a lost sheep, they're not in the fold, in the pen, they are still of infinite worth. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and he loved us first. We are of infinite worth even when we're not Christians, and we've got to treat people as such. Lost people are lost, however it might seem, was my sixth ground rule or way of remembering things or thing to remember when we're talking to people who aren't Christians, is they might seem like they've got it all together. The lost son might have seemed confident when he was heading out with his inheritance, and the lost sheep might have been happily munching on some grass, but it was still lost. And finally, the seventh ground rule is that lost people need help. They don't need bashing over the head with the Bible, they need help. We all need help. You know, we're not suddenly cured of all our problems when we become Christians, but lost people need help. And I have this idea that's not in the Bible, but the idea that the lost coin was perhaps a bit dirty when it was found and might have needed some cleaning up. It was found, but it still needed cleaning up. And the sheep, definitely the same, might even have been damaged, had a broken limb or something. And we know for sure that the lost son was destitute when he was finally came home. So there were some ground rules just to recap. And then finally, I said that from my very limited survey, which was from some of you guys helping me out with the big questions, and also from my online quest, just one question on Facebook. It wasn't a big poll or a survey or anything. So it was quite a limited thing, but just judging from the people I know and people who responded, the top areas of questions, there were lots and lots of different questions, but I've kind of made them fall into these categories. Number one, evil and suffering. I've put them roughly in order, but I've done that more intuitively than scientifically. I've kind of gone with what feels like the biggest questions. And so number one was evil and suffering. Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? God is good, all that sort of thing. We're going to look at that in about a minute. Science versus faith. And some of you will instantly feel like, well, science isn't versus faith because God invented everything, and so science is just finding out what God has done. That's fine, but from the non-believer's perspective, and that's what I'm trying to attack this from, it's a science versus faith situation. And then overlapping with that, there were a lot of questions about the Bible, and so hasn't science disproved some of the Bible? Doesn't the Bible contradict itself? We'll deal with that on a separate week. Then there were some questions about Jesus. Why Jesus? Why Jesus is the only way? Why can't we follow other religions? And then there were questions about the church, questions about life after death, and then just a few about sexuality, which kind of perhaps tie in with some of the stuff about the Bible being out of date, because there is some stuff that the Bible teaches about our sexuality. So whether I get through all of those in this series remains to be seen, but that's kind of what I'm looking at. So I'll probably work through the list at first, so I'll probably do science versus faith next time, but it's not yet been planned, and so we'll just see what happens. Anything could happen in the next 2 weeks. Okay, so today then, why do people suffer? And what I wanted to do was just develop the question first before dealing with the fact that we can't really answer it. Okay, but let's really knuckle down and understand the question so we can understand people. And actually, we're not just trying to understand non-Christians who have these questions. There's plenty of Christians who have these questions too. You know, and we need to find church as a safe place to express our doubts, our fears, our worries, our concerns. So it's not just non-Christians who ask these questions. But anyway, let's just delve into the problem a bit more, and we'll start with a couple of definitions. So when you study this at some level, you will find, actually, I used to teach this at GCSE as part of the RE GCSE, and these two definitions were where we start with the idea of evil. We split it into two types. There's natural evil, which is caused by nature, so it's earthquakes, tornadoes, and all that sort of thing. And then there's moral evil, or human evil, caused by humans acting in a way that is considered morally wrong. So God is more off the hook there. You can use the free will defence for God for the moral evil. Well, God didn't do it. Well, there are counter-arguments to that as well, but we'll get into a little bit of that, but I'm not going deep on this, I promise. There is no point. What we need to do is go deep into God and ask him to help us lead our friends to Jesus so they can find him for themselves. So natural evil caused by, not by humans, and moral evil caused, suffering caused by humans. So it's an important distinction, because there are some times where you will try and say, well, it's not God's fault, it's man's fault. But then actually it's not entirely true, because people can come back and say, well, no one caused a tornado or whatever. And then I've heard Christians and even Muslims say that, oh, well, actually we have caused it through global warming. It's our own misuse of the planet that's caused these tornadoes and things. And although there is an argument for some of that, I still feel like we're not really helping people come closer to God by getting into this backwards and forwards tennis match of arguments. So that's the definitions of some of the evil that we see. And then back in 1977, a guy called J.L. Mackey came up with this idea. I actually don't know if it was actually him who first said it. He's not the only one to have talked about the idea of an inconsistent triad. And what he's saying is, you know, the angles of a triangle always add up to 90 degrees. And if they don't, you've got some 180 degrees. If they add up to 90, it's not a triangle. I don't know what it is then. It's not even possible, is it? But anyway... He's kind of saying, well, I've got a triangle here, and one of these has got to be excluded, because the first point is that God is all loving. Now, what he's doing is he's taking and what a lot of philosophers do here when we're dealing with these questions is we're taking the God of classical theism. That's the God that we believe in, but also the same God that Jews believe in, because we have the Old Testament, don't we? It's a Jewish God, Yahweh, Elohim, and some other names that they have for him. It's the same God. It's the same God that Jesus was and talked about, but also the same God as Muslims, because Muhammad came out of the Christian and Jewish tradition and used the same idea of God. So Muslims have very, very similar concept of God, and the fact that they have 99 names for Allah, and I haven't read them all, I can't remember them all, but I think I probably agree with all of them. You know, Allah is the all-merciful one, and all these wonderful names about God. So actually we're dealing with just generally arguments against God existing for those three Abraham-based religions. So we do need to deal with the whole thing of after that. Okay, so you've talked about God existing, but what about why Jesus? Why your religion? And we'll do that another time. But just to say, God, the God of those three religions, is all loving. All three religions agree with that. The second idea is that God is all powerful. So you'll not have this argument about evil and suffering with a Muslim. If you're trying to convert a Muslim to Christianity, you won't have this problem about evil and suffering, because they're on your side. They want to fight for God existing and being a loving God. Anyway, the second part of this triangle is God is all powerful. And the third one is that evil exists. All right, and that is an inconsistent triangle, because Mackey says, and other philosophers will say, that it's impossible for all those three concepts to exist at the same time, to be true at the same time. So either evil doesn't exist, and there are people who've argued for that, evil doesn't exist, it's just the absence of good. I think that was Irenaeus, but don't worry about that, it probably wasn't. Somebody said there's no such thing as evil, it's either all in the mind or whatever. therefore God is still all-loving and all-powerful, or evil does exist and God's either not all-loving, so he's allowing the evil, or he's not all-powerful, so he can't stop the evil. But you can't have all three. So that was the inconsistent triad. But when I started thinking about it, I started to think this time around that actually there are only two of God's attributes. We believe, like I said, there's loads of attributes of God. There's loads of things we believe about God which are so amazing, but that actually makes the problem even worse. Okay, so I just threw a couple more in. We believe that God is all-knowing. He knows everything. So he's not ignorant of the problem of evil. And he's all-present. So it's not like he's far off and he can't help. I've just made the problem worse, haven't I? Evil exists while God is all these things. So just to spell it out, and I will spell it out for a couple of minutes because I know I've been going fast, but this is the main point, this is the main problem. Evil exists while God is all-powerful, so he could put a stop to any evil or suffering. Evil exists while God is all-knowing, so he's not ignorant of the suffering, he's not off the hook there. And evil exists while God is all-present, so it's not that he's unavailable. And evil exists while God is all-loving, so it's not as if he doesn't care. How does he live with himself, says the non-Christian. And to spell it out even further, imagine you see someone in pain at a car crash, and you have the power to fix the problem. Perhaps you've some medical supplies with you, and you know all about the problem. Maybe you're a doctor and you know the person as a friend. So you're powerful enough to fix the problem, you know enough information to fix the problem, and you're present at the scene. Someone's in pain at a car crash, and you love the person who's in pain. Wouldn't you help? Can you think of a situation where that wouldn't apply? Well, you wouldn't help. Oh no, I've made the problem even worse. I've turned all these Christians into doubting people. What are we going to do? I have a feeling that for some of us, the faith that we have transcends some of these questions. And although we don't have the answers, there's something of an experience of God that we've had that helps us just to surrender to him. And that's the journey that I would want a non-Christian to move towards, is to surrendering to God and his infinite wisdom. Now, there are some traditional Christian responses which I have engaged with non-Christian and questioning pupils, students, and other people who are adults as well. And there are more than three, but I've just thought I'd mention three here. The first one, which was used, one of the earliest ones, sort of defending God in the face of evil. Why does God allow evil to happen? Why is God standing by at the car crash, allowing his friend to suffer when he's capable of fixing things? The first one is the fall. So that's the idea for that Adam and Eve were the first people and they were given one rule. They only had one rule to follow because without that one rule, they wouldn't have free will. And they exercised their free will. They broke that one rule. They ate the fruit that they were told not to eat. And because of that, as part of God's punishment in Genesis chapter 3, the world was no longer perfect and there were some punishments in there as well. Some suffering came about. The first suffering was because of Adam and Eve's sin. So that's one defense, one reason. So it's Adam and Eve's fault or it's mankind's fault. We're all guilty. We're all just as bad through the fall. The second one is the idea of free will. So God created us with free will. And it's often said that God didn't want robots that would just obey him and worship him. And you can unpack the whole idea and say how if you had a friend or a lover or a wife or a husband or somebody who was programmed to buy you presents and show you love, how much better would it be if they did it spontaneously? So God wants you to spontaneously follow and worship him. If he'd programmed you so to be, it wouldn't really mean that much. So we have free will. But the danger of free will, the dark side of free will, is that we can choose not to follow God. And the more we move away from the idea of following God, the worse our behavior becomes. And that's why other people suffer. Okay, so that's the free will defense of God in a nutshell. And the other idea is that the world is, and one ancient philosopher, maybe this was Irenaeus, actually. I'll just keep mentioning Irenaeus. At some point, I've got it right. He said that the world is a veil of soul-making. Veil as in valley. The world is a veil of soul-making. And fair enough, you know, we go through a valley in life, and sometimes what doesn't kill us makes us stronger and all that sort of thing. And it's making us stronger. It's soul-making. It's soul-improving. It's good for us. Suffering is good for us. So they're three traditional Christian responses, but I'd just like to share with you some of the responses I've had to those responses as I've taught this for several years now, and also chatted to people over a drink or wherever. So a non-Christian response to the idea of the fall. So people suffer because a talking snake told the only woman alive to eat some fruit. She shared it with her husband, the first man. I looked that up, and it says the only punishments God dished out were that the serpent has to crawl on its belly, the woman will have pains in childbirth, and the man will have to sweat and dig up weeds if he's to grow any food. There's nothing there about earthquakes, tsunamis, and other natural disasters being a result of this so-called fall. It's not just the snake that doesn't have a leg to stand on. Oh, it's harsh, isn't it? Okay. All I'm trying to demonstrate is that when you engage with these conversations, which is very good and helpful, and sometimes if you're having these conversations, it just shows you care about their question. That's what really needs to happen, is just show that you're bothered enough to take some time to talk through some answers with them. But what I am saying is very often you just end up more and more lost in this pit of argumentation, and it doesn't always help. So that's the idea of the fall, and it raises more questions than answers, because it goes in. You'll spin off into the science versus faith debate, won't you? Well, what are you on about, this talking snake? You know, you really believe this myth, this fairy tale, and the first man and the first woman? How did we get all the races from that? You know, it's just too much. It's just opening your answer has opened a can of worms. The free will defense of God. I get that God didn't want robots and gave us free will. But don't you Christians believe he sometimes intervenes to rescue his children? Couldn't he just do that a bit more? Or at least put a boundary on our behaviour? I want my kids to make choices for themselves, but I'm not going to let them hurt anyone else or cross the road without me. Seems your Father God is a negligent parent, as he's a bit too relaxed about the free will he gives us, and he hasn't really thought the consequences through. Oh, another harsh response, you know, free will. Why don't we just put some boundaries on free will? And there are answers to that, and you go in your tennis match and all that sort of thing. The third one, the soul-making idea. So suffering makes us better. Over 800 million people suffer from hunger worldwide. Around 9 million of them die every year. Tell them that suffering is good for the soul. I've heard it said that if something doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger. Is that really always true? And what if it does kill you? So the veil of the idea that suffering's good for you doesn't wash with some people. But it's interesting conversation, isn't it? So now we're really struggling, aren't we? We've seen the problem of evil. God's supposed to be really good and loving and all those brilliant things. How are we going to rescue this situation? I think the real problem is that we are viewing God as if he's human. And he's not. In fact, there's two real problems here for me. My dog doesn't expect me to behave like a dog. I'm not a dog, and I won't go around on all fours and eat out of a bowl on the floor. Now, I'm a little bit more intelligent than my dog, but I don't behave like a dog. In the same way, although we are made in God's image, he's still far above anything we can imagine in so many ways. He won't always behave the way we would expect. God just won't. He won't. We can't understand him. And that's the second point. We have said that God has all these amazing attributes. And I've named four of them. He's powerful, he's knowing, he's present, and he's loving. And then we expect to understand him. And that's the biggest problem of all. Now, let's just take our thinking away from God for a moment. And let's think about the world or the universe. How much of the world do we understand? As one person, how much do you understand? I mean, let's just think about the knowledge in the world. And let's take knowledge to mean everything there is to know. So all the people in any country of the world, what are they thinking right now? What are their personal backgrounds? What are their bank balances like? What's their home like? What's in the cupboard behind the stairs? And just pick a random... How much stuff is there to know? How much knowledge, how much information is there in the world? And beyond that, scientifically, how much information is there? I mean, even if we had all the knowledge of all the human beings in the world collectively together, we still wouldn't understand everything. But even if we did, could we really understand an infinite God? Because everything we've just talked about in understanding the world and understanding the universe is talking about something that is finite. It has a beginning, it has an end, it has limits. But we can't even understand the universe. We can't fully know the universe. How can we fully know God? How can we expect to understand him? Now, you non-believer could say, well, how do you think you know him then? How do you know you've had an experience of him then? Well, he said, well, that's what we start talking about, experience of God. Well, let's experiment with some of that. Let's pray that you can have some of those experiences of this God that we believe God has made himself known through Jesus. But the thing is, there's always going to be a step of faith. You're never going to reason someone into the kingdom. There's always going to be a point where we take this step of faith to know this God who is so much bigger. So I put, again, my dog cannot make sense of all of my actions. I used to take him to the vet as a puppy, and he used to get weighed, and he used to get doggy treats. And so the second or third time, he used to pull me towards the vet's door because he loved it there. He loved the vet, wanting, wagging his tail. And then he had his jabs. And then he's pulling me, and I have to pull him into the vet. He doesn't even know what a vet is. He doesn't understand. He can only understand as much of me as his doggy brain will allow. And for the same idea is, how much could I ever grasp of an infinite God? So in summary, we've expected God to behave like we do when we've asked, why does God allow evil and suffering? We've projected our own thought patterns and our own understanding onto God. And it's kind of the same coin, but a different side. We've tried to understand God. And a verse that came to mind, and some of you come here for a Bible study, and I haven't mentioned the Bible once yet or a reference, so here we are. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, this is not a satisfactory answer to all non-believers. They're not going, oh, right, I get it now. Yeah, God's too big for me to understand. Where do I sign up? But I think it's just good for us to come from that angle rather than feel like we have to get caught up in the philosophical debate. I used to sometimes draw a picture of a tiny stick man on the board, and then I'd draw a circle around it, and I'd say that's about how much of the world I know. If you imagine the whole board is, I don't know, just the world or just the UK and some of the science that we need to know to, I don't know. I used to explain it better, but I was trying to say that my understanding is limited. It's just this circle around me, and there's just so much more. And somehow God's got to enter into that circle, into my understanding. And that's why we needed Jesus. There are many good scholars who can demonstrate that Christianity is reasonable. It's a reasonable faith. I'm not trying to argue that the whole thing is unrational and we have to put our brains to one side when we become Christians. But it's not always the best way to navigate a spirit-led conversation with someone who's asking questions. So finally, my response to questions about suffering. The very attributes that seem to contradict the presence of suffering in the world, the attributes of God, are the reason we have hope. So everybody accepts that evil exists. Everybody accepts that suffering exists. And nobody likes it, by definition. But while we can't answer why it happens, I think it's good to move the conversation towards why we have hope within suffering that we can't explain. We can't explain it, but we do have hope within it. Our job is to show a hurting world and perhaps a hurting individual that we have found a reason for hope. That verse that says about always be prepared to give a reason, it says always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. Because that's what people really want. Even the most academic, intelligent person with all their questions, what everybody really wants is a little slice of hope to hang on to. And some of the other stuff that's good about Christianity, love and joy and peace. But let's share some hope. Paul says in Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Talking about a perfect afterlife. We can talk about heaven another time. That's future hope. But Paul also gives us reason to have present hope that God is with us. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he writes. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Now I know some people are it's going to get their hackles up. How can you call this a God? Because I've had it. I've been in this conversation. How can you call it a God of compassion, a God of all comfort, when he's allowed this to happen and that to happen? For some reason, I've chosen to put my faith in this God. And for some reason, it works. And I invite you to try it too. Who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God? For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. It doesn't say that all the sufferings go away. It just says that we've got some kind of hope, some kind of comfort, even in this present age. So going back to this inconsistent triad and the two other things that I added to it, the idea that God is knowing and God is present, along with God is all-loving and God is all-powerful, and yet evil exists. Just to bring all of those into my personal response, which isn't an answer to the question, but it's still my response to the issue as a person of faith. Evil exists, but thank God he is present in my suffering. Yes, God is all-present, and I thank him that he's present in my suffering. I trust in his love to see me through. Yes, he is all loving, and I thank God that he is all loving, and I know that whatever I'm going through, he loves me, and I have that assurance deep down inside. I'm so glad I have a God who is all knowing. He knows my suffering. He understands my pain. You could unpack that a whole lot more, talking about how Jesus suffered and the pain that he went through. I believe in his power. Yes, he is all-powerful, and I thank God that he is all-powerful, and he is a miracle-working God. I believe in his power to put things right, if not now, in the future. Because one thing a non-believer can't argue with is your experience. They can disbelieve it, but they can't really argue with it. Your story is powerful, and it's also intriguing. You know, when you start telling people about some of the stuff God's done for you and in your life and how you felt his presence in a time of need, it's actually tantalizing. Far more tantalizing than a clever sounding argument. Try and share how, although you don't have all the answers, you have seen God work in your life, and ask the Holy Spirit to make God known to them the way he has done to you. And another verse that came to mind, and I'm just about the last slide now. He, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. And I believe that means that every human being deep down inside knows that there's more to life than this. Even the atheist, I think deep down inside, they know. There's something in there. It might have been buried, it might be seared, it might be difficult to access, but that's where we want to get to. And sometimes it takes suffering to break that down, actually, for them to turn to God. Sometimes it doesn't. But I like the way this verse ends. He's also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So why do we try and figure him out? We don't understand him. We can't figure out what he's doing. But we all know deep down something's real about this. There's something else. There's something more. This spiritual world I was talking about right at the beginning. So you're an expert in your own experience. That's the one thing you're all experts in. You're experts in your own story. Unless you've got a really bad memory. So what you can start with answers that come along the lines of, I'm not an expert, but what I do know is, and my wife Andrea is brilliant at this, if we're having a conversation with someone, because she hasn't got any, and I don't say this, she's not thick or anything, but she hasn't studied these philosophical arguments like I have, but she's got a spiritual intelligence and an emotional intelligence, and she knows just when to say, it's just something really subtle or personal or just about something that's happened to her. I don't really know about that, but what I do know is when I went through this, that and the other, I just knew God was with me. And she'll just leave it there. It's enticing. It's tantalising. It's interesting. I can't answer that, but, you know, and it's good to say, yeah, I could go and find out the answer and all that, but sometimes there is no answer to find out while we're on this earth. And what we're trying to push people towards is faith, not reason, although reason is very important, not just reason. So finally, in Acts chapter 3, the lame beggar asked for money. And I don't know why this came into my head while I was preparing, because I've never heard it in this context before. But it was this idea that there's this lame beggar, and Peter says to him, I haven't got any money, but what I have got you, I'll give. Get up and walk. And it's like, well, that's better, isn't it? Sometimes the thing that the person is asking for, you've got something even better. You might not even have what they're asking for. He says, I haven't got any money right now, but I have got something. And so with the questions that we're sometimes asked, I haven't actually got the answer for that, but what I have got is the answer to your dreams. I've got the answer to eternal life. I've got an assurance of salvation. I've got an assurance that if I died tonight, my place in heaven is secured. I'll tell you what I have got, and I can share that with you. Taking him by the hand, Peter helped him up, and his legs and ankles became strong. I noticed just today as I was reading that, that it was after Peter started picking him up that his legs became strong. That's interesting, isn't it? And sometimes we've just got to just help people up, help people towards faith. Our job is to give the person what they really need, which might not be what they initially ask for. Our job is to take them by the hand, like Peter did, and help them up. The now ex-lame beggar went walking and leaping and praising God, not because he'd received a large monetary donation, which is what he was hoping for, and not because someone had convinced him that God was still a good God despite his suffering. He rejoiced because he had literally been given a new life. He could now go out and work, he could provide himself with an income, didn't have to beg anymore, he could run, he could walk, he could do all sorts of things. He'd been given a new life. Wouldn't it be great to help others do the same? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening. For more information, visit brixham.church.